You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God.
The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out to draw us in. And like the Israelites, we still await the promised land. In the midst of our sin and suffering, yet God is with us.
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, turn to Exodus 21. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one in the chair in front of you. It's a little bit hit or miss because some people take them, which is great. My name is Jamin Roller. I'm one of the pastors here. If you are a visitor or guest with us this morning, welcome. Thrilled to have you here to worship with us. Last August, we started a series in the book of Exodus. And two weeks ago, Matt Chandler, our lead teaching pastor, talked about the Ten Commandments. And so where we are now is we're on the other side of the Ten Commandments. And what we are supposed to look at this weekend are chapters 20 through 24. We won't be able to cover all that. We won't be able to talk about all that. But let me tell you what you would find if you were to sit down and read chapter 20 through 24, and we were to do that together. You would read a lot of laws. And you would read a lot of laws that maybe feel obscure to you. You'd read a lot of laws that maybe feel irrelevant. You'd read a lot of laws that maybe even feel offensive, right? So it's laws about slaves, and laws about livestock, and laws about virgins, and laws about festivals, and all these things. And so if you read through like an annual Bible reading plan, when that plan takes you to Exodus 20 through 24, it's easy to skip over it. It's easy to feel a little bit confused. Maybe you feel stagnant in your relationship with God, and so you're looking for something, like wanting to make some life changes. You flip over to Exodus 23:19, and you read, "Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk," and you're like, "I guess God hates cheeseburgers." And so you're like, moving forward with that, right? So there is this sense in which it can feel obscure, it can feel offensive, it can feel irrelevant. But what I want you to know is this. When the Old Testament authors, the people of God, talk about these laws, they delight in them. Hear me, they sing songs about them. And so maybe you've heard, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." They're talking about the law, these laws. Maybe you've heard the law of God is perfect. It restores the soul. They're talking about these laws. And so they give this picture of a beautiful, wonderful life. The laws operate almost like a commercial, if you will, right? Like, here's this picture of what your life could be if you have these products. So you have Matthew McConaughey sitting in a Lincoln. And it's like, if you drive a Lincoln, everything in your life will be all right, all right, all right. So, and that's what the laws do. That's the function of the laws. It gives this picture of life. You could have this beautiful, this wonderful life. So how are we to find life in these laws? What would it have meant to Israel, and what does it mean to us today is kind of where I want to go in our time. What we need to know is these laws are introduced in chapter 19. The introduction as to why God is giving these laws is introduced in chapter 19. And he says, "I'm giving it to you for two reasons. These laws are going to make you my special people, my treasured possession, and these laws are going to make you a holy nation and a kingdom of priests." That's what it's going to do. Here's what it's not intended to do. Right before that, God says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So let's translate that before we move any further. God is saying this: I am not about to tell you how to earn my love. You already have it. I am not about to tell you how to become my people. You already are. I have already broken your chains. I have already passed over your sins. I have already crushed your enemies and parted the sea. You are not to read these laws at what you have to do to earn my love or what you have to do to become my people. That's already true about you. You are already set free. You are already redeemed. So hear me. The pattern of the Bible from beginning to end, not just in the New Testament, but the pattern of the Bible from beginning to end is that God asks much of his people, but before he asks much, he gives much more. And so our giving is in response to what's been given, and our loving is in response to the way in which we've been loved. So hear these laws from that place of love, from that place of freedom. And so as a people who are freed and loved, be my treasured possession. And these laws are going to help you know what it looks like to be my treasured possession. What does that mean? Everyone in here represents some sort of home, right? And so maybe you're married with kids, maybe you're married empty nester, maybe you're married no kids, maybe you're single with roommates, maybe whatever, right? The Roller House is Carrie, Asher, Adeline, Rowdy the dog, and Jamin, in order of importance. And if you spent time with us, if you spent time with the Rollers, you would know this. The Rollers have a lot of rules. We do. But those rules are not arbitrary. They're really not. Those rules are a product of what we love. Those rules are birthed out of what we love. So hear me. We love each other a lot. And so we have rules about the way that we do and don't talk to one another. We don't yell at each other. We have rules about the way that we treat one another, interact with one another, because we love one another. We love one another, so we have rules about respect for one another, right? So we have a rule in our home that you do not sit on your sister's head. That rule is applied specifically to one family member most often, right? We have rules to keep us safe. Don't play in the street, because we love each other. Half of my family is allergic to peanuts, and so we are a peanut-free home. No peanuts in our house. Not because we hate peanuts, but because we love one another. We love the Dallas Cowboys. We really do. So we watch the games, we wear the jerseys, and we do not root for any other teams because we love the Cowboys. Now, imagine if you were to move in with our family and we were to adopt you and you were to become a Roller, which is what you all want, if you're honest. But the home that you came from loved the Philadelphia Eagles. They were addicted to peanut butter sandwiches. They loved playing in the street, and they had a bad habit of yelling at people and at punching people like most Eagles fans do. If that was true, it wouldn't mean you're any less Roller, right? You'd still have the name, you'd still be adopted, you'd still been welcomed in, but you would have a lot to learn about what it means to be a Roller. You would have a lot to learn about what it means to live under the roof. You'd have a lot to learn about what it means to love what the Rollers love. And so hear me. At this point in their story, Israel has spent the majority of their life under Pharaoh's roof. They spent the majority of their life in Pharaoh's home. They've learned what he loves. They know who he is. They know a lot more about Pharaoh than they do about Yahweh. And so what God is saying is these laws are going to teach you who I am and what I love, so that as you learn to live under my roof and to love what I love, it brings you in more close relationally. It brings you in closer intimately and relationally. In other words, they need to be deprogrammed in a sense and taught who God is through these laws, that they might be his special people, his special possession. But not just special people, but as a people who are loved and freed, be a kingdom of priests. It means you are to be a set-apart society, an alternate city. You will look different than every other people in the world. You could summarize a lot of God's laws that he's about to give by saying this: I didn't bring you out of Egypt to recreate Egypt in the wilderness. You came from an oppressive people, you're not going to be an oppressive people. You came from a violent people, you're not going to be a violent people. You will not be known as a defiled and powerful people. You will be known as a pure people who serve a powerful God. And in so doing, you have a mission. You will be distinct, you will be different, and the nations are watching. Because here's the thing, Israel's story is not just about Israel's story. It's God's story, and God's story starts in the beginning, right? And so what he's saying is, I'm not bringing you out of Egypt to recreate Egypt in the wilderness. I'm bringing you out of Egypt to recreate Eden, the way it was always intended to be, this picture of life, this beautiful, wonderful life, the way it was always intended to be lived. And so, as you learn what it means to be in God's family, as you learn what it means to live under God's roof, guess what? The neighbors are watching you. And you're saying, look how loved we are. Look how good this life is. Look what it looks like and feels like to be in God's home. And so how then do laws about servants and festivals and livestock help his people be a treasured possession and a holy nation? I have no idea. Let's pray. Just kidding. Just kidding. That'd be a huge letdown, right? When's Matt going to be back? We can't look at every single law, but I think a faithful way to approach it is to understand this, that the laws that God gives captures his heart. The laws, if he's trying to make them his people, that they would love what he loves, what do these laws communicate about what God loves? Three things. He loves people. So there's this personhood category. He loves worship, to be worshiped, and he loves justice. So that's how we move forward. People, worship, and justice. Look at Exodus 21, starting in verse 1. This category of personhood means that these are laws that elevate an individual person because they are a person made in God's image and God loves people. 21:1, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. But if the slave, hey, remember the slave from verses 5 and 6. We'll come back to that. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God. And he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, I understand that there is this uncomfortable reaction when we read a word like slave and when we read laws about slavery. The kind of slavery practiced by the Hebrew people was a slavery called debt slavery. Indentured service is another word for it. And here's what it means. If I'm poor and I am facing starvation and homelessness and death, I can sell myself into servitude to a wealthy family in exchange for food and protection and housing. It was a way to, it was an economic reality that allowed people who were just at the very end of life to find housing and food and protection. Hear me. It is not the kind of slavery where one person kidnaps another person and sells them into slavery against their will. That kind of slavery is condemned in verse 16 of this chapter, and it is punishable by death. And so even though it feels a little distant to us and feels maybe a little bit uncomfortable for us, these laws, hear me, would have sounded so liberating to a slave. Because here's what they heard. I'm not going to lose my family just because I'm a slave. They're not going to take them away from me just because I'm a slave. They heard this. If you are a young woman of a poor man and your dad wants to improve your life, he can set up an arranged marriage and send you into the home of a wealthy man. And if that man does not like you, he cannot kick you out on the street. He cannot sell you to a foreign nation to be abused and oppressed and raped. But your dad can buy you back. Your dad will redeem you. So what they heard was this too. Don't miss this. It's temporary. 6 years, and then I go free for nothing. So it was voluntary, it was temporary, and these laws protected them. Why? Because God sees people, and he sees people over their status. This person might be at the lowest rung with socioeconomic realities, but they are a person that I love. And so hear me, it might sound foreign to us because we're not used to this kind of economy. It would have sounded really foreign to them because they're not used to that kind of dignity. They were slaves, and this isn't how they were treated. So I think it's interesting to note, why do you think that God gives so many verses about slavery right at the beginning of his law? Because of where they came from. They spent their life, their people's life, in slavery. And you know what? There is this bent in the heart to treat others the way that we've been treated. And God says, that's not going to be true about my people. You're not going to recreate Egypt. You're going to be different. You're going to see people over their circumstances, right? I think there's a bent in our hearts at times to despise those who remind us of our former selves. Do you ever judge those or deal harshly with those who currently struggle with sins that you struggle with historically? And I think what happens is that we often see ourselves in others and we try to deal with the shame in the way that we treat them instead of believing that the shame was dealt with in the way Jesus was treated in our place. And God says, it's not going to be true about my people. Don't recreate Egypt. Be distinct. Learn to love what I love. And you know what? I love people over their status. But not just that. Look at Exodus 22, verse 21. God sees people over their status, as we see in the slave laws, and then God sees people over their circumstances. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they cry out to me. I will hear their cry. My wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Sometimes, because of life circumstances that we can control and some that we can't control, we are more vulnerable to oppression and manipulation and attack. And so there are these laws, and what do they speak to? They speak to widows, they speak to orphans, they speak to sojourners, and they speak to poor people. To the point where God is concerned that the poor man has his coat at night so he's not cold while he sleeps, because he's compassionate. And so God sees people over their circumstances. You see this from the very beginning. There's a woman named Hagar, and her husband Abraham kicks her out of the house and kicks out his son, her son Ishmael, and they go into the desert, and Hagar is a functional widow, and Ishmael is a functional orphan, and they go into the desert to die, and God shows up and rescues them. And what does Hagar say? God sees me. When nobody else did, God sees me. You see, if you wanted to manipulate a widow, she had no husband to help her. If you wanted to mistreat an orphan, he had no father to defend him. If you wanted to oppress a sojourner, a refugee, they had no relatives to protect them. But God says to the widow, me and my people will be your husband. And God says to the orphan, me and my people will be your father. And God says to the sojourner, me and my people will be your family. Why? Because they're more than their circumstances. God sees them and he loves them. And so you could summarize all this by saying, hey, Israel, love what I love. Come into the home, learn the rules. Be my special people, my set apart society. The neighbors are watching. And because of all of that, a slave is not a piece of property. A widow is not easy prey. An orphan is not a social joke. They're people. I see them, and so will you. And listen, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, what a picture of life. Especially if you're the widow, especially if you're the poor man who's cold at night, and you hear these laws and you hear this picture that the laws are presenting of a God who sees people and a people who will see people because of their God who sees people. And it makes sense that the psalmists sing, a light to my path, a lamp to my feet. It's perfect. It restores the soul. But not just that. God has laws for worship. Look at chapter 23, starting in verse 10. There are laws for worship that speak to not committing idolatry, like the first commandment, right? So it's this explanation of the first, actually the first three commandments. But then there are these laws around worship through symbol, worship through festival, and it can feel a little bit obscure, right? So let me take a stab at it. Look at 23:10. It says this, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed." So those are laws around the year of Jubilee in the first part, and laws around Sabbath. And then 14 through 17 have laws around these three festivals that they are to keep: the festival of unleavened bread, the feast of the harvest, and the feast of the ingathering. And here's what's going on. God wants them to have a rhythm in their life of worship that tells a story. It tells a story to themselves and tells a story to the world, right? So it's like my wife's wedding ring is a symbol, and it operates just like that. It's a symbol, and it says something to her, right? It reminds her. Mainly, it reminds her of the best decision she ever made. It reminds her of who she is. It reminds her of our story. It reminds her of our promise. But it doesn't just say something to her. It says something to anyone who sees the ring on her finger. So to the guy checking her out at the grocery store, it says something to him, right? And if that doesn't work, she's got two crazy kids and she drives a Dodge Journey with a Jesus fish on the back, right? It's like she's a religious mom. Stay away. So two movements. Tells her a story, reminds her of things. It tells others a story, reminds them of things. So God says, keep the Sabbath and remember when I created and there was rest. But not just remember, but look forward to the day of rest that's coming, because you're not to trample over my good creation. You're to honor it. And then these festivals, it reminds them of what God did, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember what God did in Egypt, right? Don't forget, don't let your children forget. Remember the story, celebrate the story, tell the story, not just to yourself, but also to the neighbors and the nations outside. These feasts of harvest, it says this profound reminder, Israel, you do not control your life. You don't control your crops. You don't control what provides you food. You don't control your means. Do not become self-reliant. God, as creator, is the one who gives. Remember that. Tell the story. But listen, it's not to be burdensome. Like, this is their party calendar. If you read this, they didn't work. They ate and they drank and they had fun and they worshiped. And so God wants them to see people. God wants them to worship through symbol and story. And then God wants them to be a people of justice, because he's a God of justice. Look at Exodus 21. Starting in verse 18. It'll be on the screen behind me in case you're getting a hand cramp or something. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Look at 21:28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So the few of you out there that own an ox and you've been sitting here for so many years wondering, when is this church going to get relevant? Today's your day. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life. What that means is essentially your family can pay your bail so that you don't die for the ox. And look at 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Okay, here's this. God is anticipating a lot of brokenness amongst his people. He's anticipating them to be fairly dysfunctional still. So they are recreating this life. They are giving this picture of the way that life was intended to be. But God knows this. There's not just a brokenness outside of them. There's a brokenness inside of them. And so God has these rules and these laws so that they would respond justly to the presence of sin. And that's important to God. But there's 2 categories in which these laws of justice fit. Punishment and restitution. Punishment for what the crime deserves in restitution, this restoring life to the way it was before the crime was committed. I remember the first time I experienced injustice in my life personally. I was riding my bike. I was in elementary school. I was riding my bike down at the park, at Lakeside Park in Duncanville, Texas. And this kid comes up to me and he says, "Hey, give me your bike." And I was like, "Okay, you want to ride it for a few minutes or something?" He goes, "No, I'm stealing it." I'm like, "Okay. You're a lot bigger than me." And he's like, "Yeah, I know. Give me your bike." And I was really confused because I thought if I was ever going to be stolen from, it wouldn't be that forward, right? It'd be, I don't know. And he was a little bit polite, and so I kind of liked him, which was confusing. And so, but he takes my bike, and he rides off, and I go to the neighbor's house across the street from the park, and I call the cops, and a cop shows up. And he asks me a bunch of questions, and then we're just standing there, and he's like, "Well, hey, do you want me to give you a ride home?" And I was like, "Sure." So then we're riding, and I just have this feeling. So I asked him, I said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm not going to get my bike back, am I?" He goes, "Probably not." And I said, "Well, will you at least turn on the lights and sirens?" He said, "Sure, kid." So he turned them on, and we blazed a trail all the way back to my house. And here's what was really confusing. When we pulled into my driveway, I'm in a cop car with the lights and sirens on, and my mom and dad come outside and are surprisingly unsurprised. Like, the cop gets out and they're like, "Hey, we kind of knew this day was coming. What happened?" Hurt. In that moment, I wanted 2 things, punishment and restitution. I wanted whoever this kid was, I wanted him to get a ticket, or I wanted him to go to juvie, or I wanted him to be on like one of those Scared Straight reality shows or something like that, right? And I also wanted my bike back. Restitution. These laws govern those 2 movements of justice. If you punch a man and he does not die, there is a crime that you've committed and there's punishment for that, but the punishment fits the crime, right? So it's laws to govern how someone should be punished, but also laws to protect people from being punished more than they should. Because in so many cultures, if you get in a fight and the man that you punch is more valuable than you, then you'll be put to death, right? If your livestock happens to hurt someone, right, and happens to kill someone, the livestock dies, but you're not going to die in place of this animal because you're more important than they are because of your personhood, right? And then not just punishment, not just a punishment that fits the crime, but restitution. If you steal, you need to give back what's stolen and then some. And so what God is saying is my people, my special possession, my society that's set apart is going to be marked by justice and marked by order. And so if we could summarize all of that, God sees people, it's this life of worship and this life of justice. And so know God, love God, it changes you and others see that. And if you were to summarize it, it's this life of dignity and a life of purpose and a life of equity and a life of fun and a life of worship. And it's a picture of a beautiful life, a picture of a wonderful life. So what happens? They are sprinkled with blood to confirm the covenant. The leaders eat a meal. And as the days go on and the weeks go on and the years go on and the decades go on, they can't do it. So as much as the Psalms would say, it's a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path, it's perfect, it restores the soul. Look at this picture of this beautiful, wonderful life. They can't live it. So instead of moving into God's home and loving what God loves, they leave the home. And instead of being an example to the neighbors and the nations, they join them and they look just like them. They oppress one another, and they kill one another, and they cheat one another, and they curse one another, and they commit spiritual adultery time and time again to the God who loved them and saved them and freed them. And you know why? Because the law on the tablet could not overcome the rule of sin in their hearts. Inasmuch as they thought it was a picture of this beautiful, wonderful life, they couldn't do it. And as much as I feel that way, I couldn't do it. And as much as you may or may not feel that way, you couldn't do it. And what they couldn't do, and what I couldn't do, and what you couldn't do, Jesus does. Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say this, listen, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Hear this, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so oftentimes we talk about Jesus's ministry, or we talk about Jesus as he came, he died, he rose, he ascended, he's coming again. But there's this really important thing that happens in between him coming and him dying. He perfectly keeps the law. He perfectly lives that life. Not just the laws themselves, but he captures God's heart behind the law. So does Jesus see people? There's a woman who's been sick for over a decade, and she spent all of her money on these doctors who cheated her. And she's at the end of her rope, and she doesn't know where to go, because who cares about a poor, sick widow? But she hears about this man, this up-and-coming prophet, this up-and-coming preacher, and she hears of his compassion, and so she fights through the crowd, and she touches Jesus' coat, and she's immediately healed. And Jesus stops and makes his disciples stop, and he finds her, and he sees her, and he encourages her. He saw her over her circumstance. There's a man who's a notorious thief. And as a notorious thief, everyone has known what he's done. Everybody knew who he was. And wherever he went, they spoke of how great a sinner this man is, how great a thief this man is, right? He would take taxes from his own people to support the oppression of his own people. And as a tax collector, he was despised. But he hears of this man who's receiving people like him. And so he goes and he eats a meal with this man, and he's listening to this man's teaching. And he looks around, and he feels a little bit embarrassed that he's there, but everyone else that's there with him is just as big, if not a bigger sinner, as he is. And they're sitting there enjoying time with Jesus. And this religious guy comes up and says, Jesus, don't you know? Don't you know who these people are? Don't you know what they've done? Don't you know what that woman does for a living? Don't you know who this man is? He's a thief and a traitor. And so the tax collector starts to gather his things to leave because he's been outed and he's full of shame. And Jesus grabs his hand and says, no, sit down. And then Jesus looks at the religious man and he tells him three stories. He says, hey, there was a man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. There's a woman who had 10 coins and she lost one. There's a man who had 2 sons and he lost one. And they went after it. And when what was lost was found, they rejoiced. He looks at the man and he says, I see these people. They are created by God, and I am going to rejoice in their repentance, even if you won't. Think about this. One of the most powerful ways to honor someone, one of the most powerful ways to see someone, is to identify with them and enter into their world. So when you come to my house, right, and you enter into my home and you sit down at my table and you eat a meal, in some ways you're entering into my world, and in some ways you're becoming a part of who I am, at least for that evening, right? But if you were to tell me, I don't want to go to, I'm too good to be at your house, I'm not coming to eat your food, I hear your kids are a little bit crazy, I'm not going to enter into your world, it's not just rejecting my invitation, but in some ways it's rejecting me as a person. And so we honor people and we dignify people when we enter into their space and we enter into their world. And let me ask you this, when God becomes a man, whose immediate world does he enter? A poor, carpenter named Joseph, a poor peasant girl named Mary. He is not born to princes and princesses. He is born to peasants. Identifies with them, dignifies them, and honors them. And so you know what Mary does? She sings this song. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. He saw me. He saw me. So Jesus sees people, keeps the law. Jesus worships. Not only does he have no other gods before the one true God, he keeps all the commandments, but in his life, he enters into the story with symbolism and tells the story. So his miracles, his healing, so when he heals someone who's blind or he heals someone who's paralyzed or he raises someone from the dead, he's pointing back to a time when the world was created without paralysis and without blindness and without death. And he's also pointing forward to a time when the world will be returned to that as it was intended to be. When he turns water into wine, when he takes the bread and he multiplies it, he's symbolically participating in God's story as a worshiper. And then Jesus is so committed to God's justice that he gives his very life. Romans 3 says this, that he dies so that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the gap between the God who's just and the God who's able to justify the ungodly, Jesus cares so much for God's justice that he stands in between that gap with his own life. Not my will, but yours be done. And absorbs the punishment. But he did not only absorbs the punishment. What else do we have? We have punishment and we also have restitution. I owe God a life of law keeping because he's holy. I owe that to him. And what Jesus does is he doesn't just take the punishment that we deserve for our law breaking, but he takes his perfect life of law keeping and he offers it to God on our behalf. So listen, I think that some of us receive grace and we believe that the penalty, the price, the punishment has been paid, but then we believe that we have to live this life of undoing our past mistakes because God is still a little bit mad at us about it. As if our post-conversion life is in somehow supposed to pay back a debt created by our pre-conversion life, and Jesus already lives the life that you and I have no chance of living. And so hear me, you don't owe God a pure life for all the past lustful thoughts that you've thought or all the past lustful things that you've done or all the past things that you've watched, right? Because Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and he offers to God his pure life in exchange for your impure life. And we don't owe God some sort of idolatry-free life because all the times in the past when we gave our heart to a lesser love or we put our trust in a lesser God, because when Satan says to Jesus, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus says, it is written, you shall worship your God alone and him only shall you serve. And so he offers his life of perfect allegiance in exchange for your life of treason. And we don't owe God some sort of life of bravery and courage for all the moments when we were weak or all the moments when we struggled or all the moments when we were cowardly, because Jesus is led silent like a sheep before the slaughter. And for the joy set before him, he endures the cross, despising its shame. And he offers his life of faithfulness in exchange for your life of faithlessness. He does it. He does it all. And so isn't Jesus beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? What a picture of life. And I don't know what I would have done. And so now we sing as the psalmists do, but the song changes and we say, Jesus is a lamp to my feet and Jesus is a light to my path. Jesus is perfect. Jesus restores my soul because he does what the law could not do and he lives the life that I could not live. And so how do we respond? Do you remember the servant in verse 6? It says this, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God and shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. If you get to this place at the end of your 6 years and you say, I don't want to leave my master. My master has loved me. I'm not going to go out. I'm going to stay in the home. There is this ritual that's performed where you are brought out, where the slave is brought out in front of the people and in front of God, and he pierces his ear. Because the most important part of the slave was their ear, because they cannot obey a command that they do not hear. And so they pierced their ear. And so when I read this verse, I called my dad and I was like, hey, remember when I was in high school and you wouldn't let me get my ear pierced? It's biblical, Dad. And you were right. And then he takes him to the door of the doorpost to show everyone what home he belongs to. And then as that slave walks around that city, everyone knows, look how good his master was to him. He wanted to stay with him for life. Look how much his master loved him. He gave his life in servitude of that master. And that's us. Jesus loves us, lives the life we couldn't live. And so I love my master. He loved me at my worst. He did what I could not do. He carried me on eagle's wings away from addiction and carried me on eagle's wings away from slavery. And he carried me away from my law breaking and carried me away from my adultery. And I don't want to leave him. I don't want to go anywhere. I want to stay right here in his home. He has my ear. He can have my heart. My life is his forever. And then you know what? We have a ritual that we perform in front of people and in front of God, where we come in and we are baptized. And when we're baptized, we're buried in the water. We're buried with Christ in his death. And we say, I die to my past law breaking, and I die to my past weakness, and I die to my past spiritual adultery, and I am raised to walk in newness of life, and I will follow my master who loves me, and I'll follow him forever. And so he welcomes them home. And welcomes us home, and he gives us a name. And now what do? We learn to love what he loves. We learn what the rules are, because the neighbors are watching. Hear me, friends. God did not rescue Egypt, or God did not rescue Israel from Egypt so that they could recreate Egypt in the wilderness. And he has not rescued us from the world so that we can recreate the world in our church and in our homes. We learn the laws of the house. And so what do? We see people. We see people above their status and above their circumstances. We give our money. We adopt. We foster. We minister to refugees. We meet great failure with great mercy. We see people who are around us. We see those that God has put in our lives, in our homes, and at work. And look, I get that it's not always easy, and it doesn't always go the way you plan. Our neighborhood is full of kids. We live right by the park, and so they're always walking in front of our house. And I pulled into my driveway the other day, and there was this little kid, late elementary, early middle school, who was standing by my mailbox, and I really wanted to get inside, but I just felt like God wanted me to see him as a person that he loves. So I went up to him, and I said, hey, buddy, how are you? And he goes, I'm stressed. I said, okay, why? He goes, well, we watched the video at school today. And then I asked a really dumb question. What video? He said, well, you know, the puberty video. Oh, okay. And then I kid you not, he said this. Do you remember how you felt when you watched it? And at this point, I'm thinking, one of you sent this kid to my house. They're like, just stand by his mailbox and mess with him, right? And so I looked at him and said, buddy, I don't remember how I felt, but I do know this. The older I get, the more confusing it gets. And then I went inside. And as I'm walking inside, I'm thinking, you know, I don't know that I did a whole lot for the mission of God just then. And it's messy. It doesn't always go the way you want it to, right? Seeing people sometimes is uncomfortable. Sometimes it's intimidating. And sometimes it's really awkward, right? But he still rides by the house. And I'll pray for him. And hopeful to have more but different conversations in the future. We see people. Why? It's what our master loves, or the rules of the home, and the neighbors are watching. We worship. We confess our idolatry. We repent of our lesser loves. We come in, we take communion. We do Advent and Lent. We confess. We worship together. Why? It's what our master loves. It reminds us of the story. These are the rules of the home, and the neighbors are watching. We pursue justice for the oppressed. But not just that, we also tell the unjust how they can be made just by a holy God. Because that's what our master loves. And these are the rules, and the neighbors and the nations are watching. Praise God that Jesus is that beautiful, wonderful life that I had no chance of achieving through the law, but is gifted to me through the gospel. May it make me more his special possession. May it make us this priestly kingdom, that we would learn to love what he loves, and we would learn to put that love on display for all who are watching. God, we love you. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. And I have no idea what I would have done without you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done. And I thank you that what you've done covers over what I've done. And I thank you that who you are changes me from who I was to who I am, and will continue to change me from who I am to who I one day will be. We love you. I pray that the Village Church Plano on Independence and Spring Creek would be a people who love you and love what you love. And we would be this little city within this city that looks different. Where the world says they don't look like us, but there's something about the God that they love that I want to know. And something about who they are that I want to be a part of. Would you do that in us, God? We love you. Amen.